We're going to be starting a series in 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, over the next few weeks, months, possibly years. To begin that, what I would like to do this morning is not actually look at 1 Peter at all, but look at the man, Peter. And we know more about him than we do anybody else. And I want you to see how Jesus transformed him, how the gospel transformed him. And so we're going to be looking at two passages. We'll start with John chapter 1, John's gospel, chapter 1, where Peter actually comes to know the Lord a little bit. He's introduced, anyway. But then we'll spend most of our time in Luke 5, and we'll get there. I'll just tell you when we'll go there, and we'll spend most of our time looking at what's happening in Peter's life when he actually becomes converted. Now, this first part isn't actually a conversion story. It's an introduction story. John the Baptist, you know, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he's the one who handed the baton to the Lord Jesus. He handed the baton of the message of the kingdom of God. I want you to really see that in your mind. You've got to understand who John the Baptist was. Because he was the one who actually drew Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John and several of Jesus' early disciples who became the apostles were first converted, you might say, by John the Baptist. So the last Old Testament prophet called these guys to God. They came to him, and he handed them to the Messiah. What I'm trying to get across is that there is a connection between the Old, not just a connection, there's a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Always remember that the Bible is one story, not just a group of stories. It's one story, and it's the story of redemption. It's the story of how God created a good world. We goofed it up, and he's taken it back, and it's called the coming of his kingdom. And in that, when you come through the Old Testament, and all the prophets are saying, trust God, and they were saying in the Old Covenant, until John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist said, trust God, there's someone new coming. The fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the Messiah, basically, is who he's talking about. Now, Peter and the rest of the early disciples came under John's ministry before they came into Christ's ministry. So John literally handed them off to Jesus. And this is how it happened. Beginning in verse 35 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. Now, John was Jesus' cousin, by the way, or they were related somehow, probably cousins. These people all knew each other, this inner core. And Jesus himself has actually been baptized by John in order to connect, by the way, with all of us and in order to make the connection between the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament apostles, this connection. Jesus was baptized. So, now what happens is Jesus walks by, John sees him and knows who he is, and he says to his own friends, behold the Lamb of God. And in saying this, he's connecting to the Passover. The Lamb of God is a reference to the Passover. And they are not really entirely getting all of that yet. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but the young men, and they're all 20-somethings, except John, who's probably a teenager. John the Apostle's probably a teenager. These guys were all 20-somethings. They don't really understand everything that John the Baptist is saying. John the Baptist he actually gets a little bit more of it, but even he doesn't get it all. But he knows this is the person who's going to deal with the sin of the world, and so he calls him the Lamb of God. And that is a direct connection back to the Passover. And again, drawing all of it together. And so they understand him to mean this is the Messiah. And so they say, verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. So it's like John is like, by the way, John's not collecting disciples for himself. Whenever you're serving the Lord, you've got to remember you're not collecting disciples for yourself. You're collecting disciples for Jesus. And a lot of times people involved in ministry are upset when people don't continue to follow them or go to their church. I want you to know something. We are very open-handed around here about where you go to church, but you got to go to church somewhere. you know. But in terms of where you have to go, you don't need to come to this church. But you do need to come to Christ, and you need to be with Christ's people. John was open-handed. In fact, he was not collecting people for himself. He was collecting people for Jesus. And so these two leave John the Baptist, and they go and follow Jesus. And they literally followed him. You know, so we say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and, you know, then we go get a hamburger. That's not what they're doing. They're actually literally following him because he was literally walking, literally right there. And they just walked right behind him. Have no idea where we're going. I'm just following him. That's, you know, and there's a lesson there. That's exactly what's going on. Jesus turned around and he saw them and he said, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? You know, who are you looking for? He turns around, he sees these two guys walking along, doing what John told him, and he says, who are you looking for? Which is a really good question. Not what are you looking for, but who? And who are you looking for, I might ask. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Kind of, we're looking for you, actually, now that you mention it. We have no idea, but John the Baptist says, the prophet has told us, you are the Lamb of God, and, you know, where are you staying? And he said to them, well, come on and find out. And it's very, you know, it's like, it's not like, you know, the lights are low, the music is playing, and the buses will wait. There's it's not like what, it's very normal. It's just like this conversation. It's all about real life. This is not a church service. This is not a particularly religious moment. This is just Jesus saying, who are you looking for? And them saying, well, actually, probably you. And Jesus is saying, well, come on then and find out. You know, honestly, conversion to Jesus Christ happens pretty much kind of that way in the beginning anyway, doesn't it? I mean, when you start to understand, you can talk to him instead of just talking about him. And when you start thinking to yourself, maybe I should take him seriously and find out more about him and all of that, it just moves in the right. Does it not move in that direction? How many of you came to Christ? It was something like that. Yeah. Anyway, so these are doing this and they follow him. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, 4 in the afternoon. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Simon Peter's the famous one. Andrew kind of hides in the shadow a little, but that's why John is telling the story. That's why John's explaining what's going on here. Because Simon Peter becomes so important. Verse 41, He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. This would have been a real shock. In fact, when Nathanael is told this, he's the one who says, can anything good come out of Galilee? And it's a bit of a shock for everybody. What do you mean you found the Messiah? Was he hiding? I mean, I thought when the Messiah came, everybody's going to know it. Everybody's going to figure it out. Everybody's going to, you know, and we've just been talking to John the Baptist. They didn't call him the Baptist, but you know what I mean. They didn't call him the Presbyterian either. Okay? That's not where the name came from. They called, you know, the prophet John, you know, John has been here. Maybe this is all, you know, that's going on. And then he comes, we have found the Messiah? Really? Now, you know, if somebody says, I found the king of the universe, I'd like you to come and meet him. You really need to trust that person before you're going to go there. Andrew and Simon knew each other. They were brothers, of course. And so Simon says, hey, if you say so, I'll come check it out anyway, which is also how people come to Christ. Someone you trust who you believe is telling you the truth, even if you don't agree with them yet, but you believe they're telling you the truth as far as they know it, and you trust them enough to listen to them, and you trust them enough to go with them someplace where you might hear such a thing. Okay? That's how we all come to Christ, actually. Through the verbal witness of someone else who says, I think I found the king of the universe. I think I found the Messiah. Come and meet him. Well, that's what happens. That's how Peter is introduced. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or Jonas. "You shall be called Kepha," Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. "You are Simon, I'm changing your name to Rock." Some of you guys are going, yeah. That is a cool name. Now, this is how Simon Peter meets Jesus. On the one hand, it's very normal. It's just a day that happens, and a person comes, and yet on the other hand, notice that when he comes in touch with Jesus, Jesus knows a whole lot more about Simon than Simon knows about Jesus at this point. In fact, Simon knows almost nothing about Jesus except that he's been recommended by John the prophet, John the Baptist, and by his brother Andrew, and James and John, their business partners, who became the apostles, James and John, but they were just 20-something business partners of these guys right now. These guys are all saying, you need to listen to what this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has to say. Jesus knows a lot more about Simon Peter than Simon Peter knows about Jesus. And when you first begin to hear about the Lord, and some of you maybe here this morning, or maybe listening to this on a CD or an MP3 or on the radio or something, are just beginning to think, well, maybe this is the King of the world. I've heard a lot of people say so. Let me tell you something. He knows a lot more about you than you do about him. And you need to understand that. And notice that when he looks at Simon, he says, "I'm changing your name." Now, what that means is, I'm changing your identity. I mean, not completely. I mean, he's still going to be Simon, but he's going to be Simon Peter now, Simon Kepha, Simon the Rock. And Jesus sees in him something that Simon doesn't understand, and it's about Jesus' plan, the Lord's plan for Simon's life. And the Lord understands that. Simon Peter does not understand it. And so what happens now is that Simon Peter basically goes back to fishing. That's what he does. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, you're introduced to this man who looks very normal. One of the problems with Jesus is he looks so normal. I had a guy one time tell me, years ago when we first started the church, people thought I was really weird. What are you guys laughing at? And I guess at the time, I might have been, a Jesus freak or something, doing this little Bible study in this town. And I believe Father Andres passed into the Lord's presence, but he was a Greek Orthodox priest in the area. And we were both asked to sit on a podium together for something with the community. And he shook hands with me, big guy with a big dark robe and big hat and the whole, you know, the Greek Orthodox thing. And I shook hands, hi, and he says, hi. And he said, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm Rick Boya. I'm at the Trail Christian Fellowship." And he looked at me and he goes, "Oh, you look so normal." I didn't know I shouldn't. You know, the fact of the matter is that even when a person, you got to understand that becoming a Christian doesn't make you abnormal in that sense. I mean, normal people come to Christ. And Jesus was normal. He looked normal. And that actually became a problem for the people because it took them a long time to realize they needed to worship him because he's really God in a normal human body. That's just an amazing, amazing reality. Peter has this experience. He's introduced. He doesn't kind of know what to do. I mean, you know, it's like, well, now what? He goes back to fishing. He just goes back to what he does. You hear about Jesus. You're introduced to the idea. You go back to who you are. You go back to what you do. And you just wait. You just, you know, think about these things. I don't know. And that's exactly what happens. Until sometime later. Now, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Which is really, in my opinion, where Peter is converted. Now, he's been introduced. In the meantime, just open to Luke 5 and leave it open. We won't go there yet. Don't read it yet. Eyes up here, please. Class. Because I want to tell you about the man himself for just a little bit. It'll only take a couple minutes, a few minutes. Did I hear laughter about that? Let me say just some things about this man. In the little story I told you just now, and looking at John's gospel, let me fill in some of the blanks. The Apostle Peter was, as I mentioned, a 20-something Galilean fisherman. He worked for his father, Jonas. They owned a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, which was lucrative but not highly placed culturally. It wasn't at the low end of the cultural spectrum or at the high end. He's pretty much middle class, kind of a blue-collar business owner kind of guy. He worked with his brother Andrew, and their partners were James and John, the famous ones, who became the apostles James and John. They were all fishermen in this business, which means when Jesus came along, Jonas had to find more people to work for him, but that's another story. At this point, realize he's just a working guy. Life is very normal for him, as I just mentioned. He was originally, as I also mentioned, a disciple of John the Baptist. He was also a family man, although we don't know if he had kids. It doesn't mention it. The point is that the Gospels were not written to tell us everything we want to know about everybody. The Gospels are written actually about Christ. But what we know about Peter is he had a wife who traveled with him when he preached. We know that that Jesus healed his mother-in-law at one point, a miracle Peter had not actually requested. However, only teasing, mothers, only teasing. But it was an amazing moment there at Capernaum where Jesus comes in and Peter's wife's mom is sick and she's healed. So Peter was a family man. He was a member of Jesus' inner circle, and we're going to see how that happens when we look in Luke 5. But Peter, James, and John, and it's interesting that Andrew's not part of that, which is, it doesn't say why, but Jesus had in a sense, best friends. And Peter, James, and John were at times, specifically called by Jesus to come with him to go, like at the Transfiguration, various other things. It was Peter, James, and John that went. Just part of the inner circle. He was also the spokesman for the 12 and very much Jesus' right-hand man. When you think of the disciples, John the apostle was probably, it's a little tricky to say this, but it's pretty well understood that John was probably Jesus' best friend, John the apostle, best friend. But Peter, if John was his best friend, Peter was his number one. Peter was his chief of staff, you might say. Peter was definitely the leader among the apostles. He's always listed first in the lists of the apostles. He always speaks first, which we'll talk about in a minute. He takes the heat, he takes the credit, and he takes the blame for a lot. He's a leader. He's a natural leader, and that brings you to his character. His character was impetuous. If you know anything about Peter, if you've heard anything about him, we know more about him than we do about almost anybody else among the disciples. And let me just quickly run through some of the things. His character is very fervent by nature. He was quick to speak, quick to act, quick to deny, quick to the tomb, quick to resign. And some of you are already tracing it. Oh yeah, quick to resign and quick to rejoin when the Lord came and got him. Remember how that all went? You guys all follow that? Some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea what you just said. Quick to speak, he was the first one to say, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," when Jesus asked him up at Capernaum. And he said, "Who people say that I am?" And they went through the discussion, and Peter's the one who said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yes." And that affirmation is what I'm going to build my church on right there. Peter's going, "Yeah." And then Jesus said, "I'm going to be crucified." And Peter said, "No, that's not going to happen." So he's the first, he's quick to speak. See, he's the first one to make the affirmation. He's the first one to get rebuked because he says, "Jesus, you're not going to the cross." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That was all with Peter. That was going on because he's quick to speak, quick to speak. He's the one who tried to build tents on the Mount of Transfiguration for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Glowing, eternal people from the other realm, and Peter wants to put them in pup tents. quick to speak, fervent, impetuous. Yeah, I'd like you guys to stay. Whoa, you are cool looking. Would you like a tent? He's the one who said, among others, but he said it. He said it out loud. I will never leave you. In fact, in Mark's account of it, he says, I will never leave you, even though all these guys do. Can you imagine being there? You're Andrew. You know, like I introduced you to him. What's this? But Peter, very self-confident, quick to speak, you know, quick to act. Okay, who's the guy who wanted to get out of the boat and walk on the water? It had to be Peter. And everybody else, you know, Andrew's going, oh, it's been this way my whole life. Quick to act. He's the guy who cut off Malchus's ear at the Garden of Gethsemane. Thank you very much, Peter, for conquering the world by cutting the guy's ear off. Jesus had to heal Malchus. There's more to that, but you know, I mean, Peter, quick. He's like, I'll save you, Lord. He and John the apostle were the first ones to the tomb. John makes it clear that he beat Peter to the tomb, if you remember in John 20. But what happens there is that Peter bursts right past John and goes right in. He's quick to act. He goes right in and looks around in the tomb. John stays outside. He gets there first, but he stays outside. Peter goes, boom, right straight into it. He's that kind of a person. He was also, after he made this great affirmation, and you know then he denied the Lord three times, cursing and swearing. A bunch of really non-churchy language came out of Peter's mouth that night. And again, impetuous, angry, easily angered, a guy who would give you what was right on the top of his head and say it, and he was quick to say that, and yet then he was so convicted after the resurrection, he resigned. Did you know that that's what he's doing in John 21 when he says, I'm going fishing? He doesn't mean going fishing on the Rogue River for salmon. He means going back to the Sea of Galilee. I'm picking up my boat that I let go of 3 years ago, and I'm gonna renew the license. I'm gonna get back out there and do something I know about, because I sure as heck, oh, I'm not supposed to use that word. I'm sure. I don't know what else to use. I'm sure that I don't understand Jesus, and I don't understand this resurrection thing, and I don't understand. And so I'm going to do something I do understand. That's Peter. He's quick to resign. And he wasn't the only one, but he's the leader, and a bunch went with him. Yeah, we'll go with you, they said. And then Jesus comes and stands in John 21, Jesus comes. This is after the resurrection, so he's in his resurrection body, and they're far enough out that they can't quite tell who it is. He says, oh, find the fish on the other side. We're going to see this morning why that made sense to Peter. He says, find, there's fish on the other side. Throw your nets over there. And they do, and they catch all these fish, and John goes, that's the Lord over there, Peter. Peter, what does Peter do? Throws himself in the water while everyone else is loading the fish and swims by himself back to talk to Jesus on the beach. Quick to come back, and when Jesus said, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Do you love me? Three times. He knew that Peter had fired himself because he's that kind of a guy. But he knew that unless the Lord fires you, which he doesn't, you're not fired. So he didn't accept his resignation. Peter then was quick to come back and say, yeah, Lord, whatever you want. An amazing man. An amazing man. Plenty of faults. Plenty of rough edges. Plenty of rough edges. But mightily used. In the book of Acts, he's the key featured apostle, first 12 chapters of Acts. It's all about Peter, really. It's about what he does and what he's doing all the way through. He's at all the major turning points. He's at the Jewish Pentecost. He's at the Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8. He's at the Gentile Pentecost in chapter 9. At every point along the line, he's involved in these different groups of people receiving the gospel, receiving the Holy Spirit. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter was at every one of those. And then in and I know I'm going fast, but I need to, but you know, in Acts 15, where they had a big blowout about whether Gentiles ought to act Jewish, that whole big thing where Paul goes up to Antioch and all these Gentile people are getting saved and they're very happy, and the Jews are saying, you need to do everything kosher, and they had this big blowout down in Acts, down in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Peter was at that, and he's the one who said, along with Paul and along with Barnabas, he said, I want you to understand that we didn't keep the law as well as everybody thinks we did, and you mustn't make these Gentiles do that. Peter was a really important guy, okay? All the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, he was at every point along the line. Now let's look at how it was that he was converted. I want you to look now for the rest of our time at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Because the turning point in Peter's life wasn't just his introduction to Jesus. The turning point in Peter's life in Luke 5 was actually a crisis. You can think about Jesus for a long time. You can be introduced to who he is. But then there comes a point where he, and we're going to see what happens here, where he pushes you into a corner. And this is what happens with Peter, and it's designed by Jesus. So let's look through the story, and then we'll see what it means to really be converted and what it really means to have the Lord Jesus Christ, the King in God's kingdom, draw you into his life. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 5. Now, this is sometime after his introduction to Jesus. Now, Peter has this experience. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, to hear the word of God, Jesus was always preaching the word of God. What do you think he was doing? Let me just stop you right there for a moment. This is a sidebar, but it's an important one. What do you think Jesus was doing when he was, quote unquote, preaching the word of God? He did it all the time. And his disciples picked it up from him, and they did the same. What was he saying? Do you ever ask yourself that? He was explaining from the Old Testament, if you know anything about, if you just look at what he did at Capernaum and Nazareth, where we have records of what he said about himself, he was explaining from the Old Testament what it means to belong to the real kingdom of God, and he was implying and stating very strongly, it's about him as the king. That's what he was talking about. And he would heal people, and he would explain the kingdom of God is not about the Jewish hierarchy, it is about what I'm telling you. You can read Jesus' talks and his sermons, and you can see what he's doing is he's saying the Old Testament talks about me, and it talks about you at a much deeper level than you ever imagined. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You think you're obeying the Torah, he says to the Jews. Let me tell you, it's much deeper than the Torah. I'm talking about something inside your heart. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes. So when he was talking about, when it says he was preaching the word of God, he was preaching essentially himself as the king in God's kingdom. And this is what stripped everybody's gears, and it's why the Jewish leaders didn't like him. When it says preaching the word of God, it means explaining in the Bible who Jesus Christ really is. And by the way, a word about ministry. For those of you who are involved in ministry, if you're going to preach the word of God, in season and out of season, like Paul tells Timothy, always remember, you have to bring it back to who Jesus is. Whatever else you say, whatever else you learn, whatever other things and principles and good things you learn from God's word, if it isn't focused on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did at the cross, the fact that he's the risen Lord of the universe and is going to come back and regenerate the earth, judge the earth, regenerate it, if it doesn't include that message, it's just religious talk with Bible verses. If it does not have in it something that reminds you that Jesus Christ is the King in God's kingdom, the Lord of the universe. If it doesn't have that, it's just a religious talk with Bible verses. And I know that sounds harsh. I don't mean to be harsh, but I do mean for us, at least for our church, to be looking for Christ all the time and listening for him all the time. I could say more, but I won't. Never get tired, never get tired about talking about Jesus. Ever. Ever. Because it really is all about him. Whatever the Bible teaches us through Christ, through the gospel. Well, now, this is kind of what happens to Peter, because as as the word of God is being preached by Jesus, Peter's listening, and he's heard this. And he's listening, and he hears this, and he's starting to draw some conclusions. He sees that Jesus is really important, and he's following him, so to speak. But now something really amazing is going to happen to Peter. He was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. The Lake of Galilee. Verse 2, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, because they fish at night and they wash their nets in the morning. And so Jesus is preaching, teaching, explaining things. He's got this huge crowd, and the crowd pushes him further down. It's just getting, you know, a crowd is pushing and coming in, and more people in there, and they got the kids, and they got the sick people, and he's been healing people, and he's talking, and he's explaining, and it's this amazing thing, and it just gets closer and closer to the water. Pretty soon, Jesus is standing in the water up to his ankles and talking to more people. They're coming in to the water with him, and so he goes, and he wants to borrow Simon Peter's fishing boat so that he can go out into the water and talk to the people. From there, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. Simon, can I borrow your boat? Yeah, sure, Lord. And he gets in, and he shoves off, and you can hear the gravel scraping under the wooden boat, and out into the water, you know, and it's bobbing along, and Jesus is sitting, sit down, please, Lord. Okay, yes. And he sits down, and they get out there, and Jesus is speaking to the people. And Simon now is listening to him. He's listening right next to him, watching the people, listening to Jesus, watching the people, hearing what Jesus is saying, thinking to himself, wow, this is really amazing about who Jesus is. Whatever Jesus was saying, he's talking essentially authoritatively about himself. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, I don't know how he finished his talks. What did he ever say? I don't know. Amen and amen. Go get lunch. Whatever. But anyway, he's done. And he says to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, epistates is the Greek word. It means boss. It means you're in charge. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Stop right there, because I do want you to get the feeling for what he's saying, because it'll come back to us in a moment. It'll be important in a moment. He uses this word, master, boss, and it's as if he's saying, I don't want to read too much into it, but I don't think I am, honestly. He because later he actually repents, which means he was thinking something here that we don't know, but we can guess, because what he's probably thinking is, we're the fishermen, you're the carpenter. You know? This is my business. This is my boat. I know what I'm doing. And you don't fish in the daytime. You don't catch fish in the daytime. You catch them at night. And we fished all night. It's not a good night for fishing. It's sure not going to be a good night, a good day for fishing. But you're the boss. Hey, you're the boss. At your word, hey, you know, you're in charge. Okay, all right, we'll go. And he nods to his buds, you know, oh, what? We're supposed to, a carpenter is telling us how to fish, and he's telling us to go out there. Okay, all right, you're the boss. We'll do it. At your word, we'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a huge number of fish, and apparently almost immediately, and their nets were breaking. Now, it is this event, by the way, let me stop you. It's this event right now here in the early part of Peter's relationship with Christ that Jesus redoes in John chapter 20, where he says, throw your nets on the other side. After Peter's resigned, after all the trauma of everything, after the resurrection and everything, and this is why when they catch the fish, John says, it's the Lord, don't you remember? This is a story we've been in before. And that's why Peter swims back. It's this event. So they get out there, Peter's going, okay, throw the nets in, and they just get so many fish, they're swamping the boats. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats. They filled both boats so they began to sink. I mean, these boats are maybe 18 feet long, something like that, and about 7 or 8 feet across. rather shallow wooden boats, but you could put a lot of fish in them. And to put so many fish in them that they're tipping and losing, they're sinking, you know, that's an amazing thing. So Jesus is sitting there. He's rocking. The boat's rocking back and forth. Peter is just all wet. He's got stuff flying everywhere. He's hauling on these things. He's looking at Jesus. He's pulling in fish. The fish are all, Jesus is sitting there in a boat with fish up to his knees. Do you ever think about this? This is real life. The Lord is about real life. Anyway, he's right there, the fish plop, flopping around. They're not killing them one at a time. They're flopping around. And Jesus looking at Peter going, you thought I was just a carpenter? Is that what you thought? You thought I was exactly like you? Is that what you thought? You thought I was smart, but that was all? Was that what you thought? This is not lost on Peter. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, which means Jesus was seated, of course, and he just pushes the fish out of the way, and he falls down at the Lord's knees. Now, this is not just being introduced to Jesus. This is the beginning of a conversion. This is much, much deeper. He falls at his knees, and he says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Well, now that tells you something. It tells you what Peter knows about himself. It tells you also, I think it gives a hint as to what he was thinking just a few minutes before this took place. He's probably thinking, this, I like Jesus, but he doesn't know what he's talking about fishing. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Yeah, it wasn't just the fish. It wasn't just the astonishment. It wasn't just that this became a profitable day for the business today, which it would have been. It was not that. It was, who is this that tells fish what to do? Do you ever fish? Have you tried talking to them and telling them to come out of the water for you? Do you know what kind of authority it would take to tell fish what to do? I mean, it's only partly funny. I say it, but how is it that this works? Well, it's because this is the voice of this person is the voice of creation. Check it out. John chapter 1, the first five verses. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. This is the person whose voice created the universe. He created the fish, and they recognize that. He said, swim into these nets. I want you guys right here. Well, Simon Peter says, this person's beyond what I'm seeing, beyond what I've understood, beyond what I get. And that power of who this person who looks normal but is far, infinitely above, that has struck Peter. And this is the beginning of conversion. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. They were all astonished. James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And then Jesus says to Simon, do not be afraid. Simon was afraid. He really means, I feel very sinful here because I'm in the presence of someone that is infinitely above me. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Use an interesting word for catching. I'll get to it in a minute. And when they had brought in their boats, they left everything and followed him. That's the point at which they left their nets and followed him. I left a pile of fish for other people to deal with too. Very interesting. And this is why I believe this is Peter's conversion. Let me draw out a few things. There's some, and you know, as I do this, I would like you to ask yourself, am I converted? Okay? That's a good question for a person to ask. Some of you are, and you know you are, totally. And some of you are, and you've taken it for granted. You haven't actually thought back to the time you really became aware of who Jesus is and really gave your life. It's been a while since you've thought of it. And it's not shaping who you are as much, maybe, as it did. And some of you have not actually been converted. In a crowd this size, I'm guessing 10 to 20% might not actually be converted. I don't know, and I have no one in mind. By the way, if you're visiting, please, no one called me. Some people say, who called you and said that? No. So let me bring out these five things. And I'll go through them kind of quick, I think, and we'll talk about them. I'll tell you what they are. Okay, first, he realizes who Jesus is here in this boat. He's the Lord, the Messiah, and the King. He realizes this. Now, this is a cognitive realization, a goosebump awareness, a real awareness of who this really is. That's the first thing that happens. Secondly, he realizes who he is. Notice Peter realizes who he is, and he's a sinner, and he says it. Depart from me, I'm a sinner. Third, he realizes he needs mercy. That's why he says, depart from me, because he needs mercy. He feels convicted. Fourth, he receives grace because Jesus says, don't be afraid. And I'm going to explain why Jesus can say that. There's a real important reason why Jesus can say, you don't have to be afraid in my presence. Hint, it's not because Peter isn't a sinner. There's another reason. And then finally, he enters into a new kingdom. He actually gets called into this new kingdom where he's doing a different kind of fishing. Okay, so first one, he realizes who Jesus is, the Lord, the Messiah. He falls at his knees and calls him now Kurios instead. He says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He does not use the same word. Remember, I told you, remember that other word where he says master, boss? He doesn't say boss here. He calls him Kurios, which is Lord. Now, whether he knew Jesus was God in the flesh or not isn't even the point. That's not even on the table. He later figures that out or finds out that that's the case. At this point, he simply knows this is not just my boss, this is my Lord. And on a personal level, and on a level that I know I am in the presence of holiness, and in the presence of holiness, I feel horrible about my sin. See, this is all going on inside of him. Don't get too technical about your theology, what you think Peter really understood about Jesus' person. All he knew at this point was, this person deserves to be worshiped. And I, because of that, I realize how bad I am. So the first thing he realizes is Jesus, Lord, Messiah, and King, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Listen, the realization of who Jesus is as the real King of the universe is the beginning of conversion. If you do not know that Jesus is the King of the universe, or you think he's just an icon or some sort of religious leader or someone whose teachings you should maybe read from time to time, you're really not getting it. The message of who Jesus is nothing less than the fact that he's the King of the universe. He's the subject of the entire Old Testament, and he has, by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, taken over the universe. So he's the Lord. And if you begin to wrestle with that and you say, I don't want to believe that, well, then you don't want to be a Christian. You don't want to be a Christian if you don't believe that, if you don't see that that's who he really is. But that's not the completion of the conversion. Just knowing that that's, do you know demons actually know that? That's why the demons yelled at Jesus and ran away from him. So even demons know who Jesus is. So knowing that this is the case about Jesus isn't the same as saying, I want to be a part of your kingdom. It's not the same as saying, I want you to be my Lord. You know, I want to be part of you. It's not the same. But you can't have the other part without knowing this. This is profound. This is not just religious. This is a fact of the universe, that this King is real. Okay, so Peter sees that. And secondly, he realizes who he is, a sinner, and he has no right to be here. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I have no right to be in your presence. It's the same thing Isaiah said in Isaiah 6. When he was called, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. When you come, part of conversion is knowing how bad you are. And that's bad news. We don't want to know that. But it's actually good news because we do know it secretly. And in a way, it's kind of good to know that the Lord knows it too. And if you hide that from him, or hide it from yourself, you're really not doing the right thing. You got to admit it. You got to admit you're as bad as you know you are. And when you say, you know, I'm really worse than I am letting on, I really am. How many, show of hands, how many are worse than you're letting on? Okay, now, those of you who haven't raised your hand, no, keep those hands up. Those of you who haven't raised your hand, look around, look it up. Don't you feel at home? It's so true. I am worse than I'm letting on. We all are worse than we're letting on. What Peter says to Jesus is, I am worse than I've ever let on. I am a sinner. Now, you're not converted. I'm telling you, you haven't really understood what conversion is till you realize that in the presence of God's holiness, you have no right to be here. That you really deserve to be judged. And he says to Jesus, depart from me. Meaning, I don't want to be in the presence of someone so great. If you're in the presence of someone so much greater than you, don't you just want to leave? Honestly, unless they extend their hand to you and say, I want you to be my friend. If it's just you versus them, don't you feel like, oh man, get me out of here, get me out of here? And that's why a lot of people feel when they think about Jesus. Well, it's not so bad to realize we're bad, because everybody who comes to Christ has to realize that. Jesus actually said that about his own men. He said, you're evil. When he taught him to pray, he basically said, persist in your prayers. And then he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much so your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? He just takes it for granted. You, and you're evil, you know. And they still were, even when he was talking to them. Have you admitted it? Peter really realizes that he's a sinner with no right to be here. When that throws you on the mat, then the next thing you know is you need mercy. That's the third thing. He realizes he needs mercy. That's why he says, depart from me. Why does he say depart? Because he's threatened by the presence of God, threatened by the presence of holiness. And by the way, the key to life is when God comes in and he brings Christ into you, presents you with who Jesus is, the key is not to say, get away from me. The key is to say, press into me until you have won. Keep pressing on me, Lord. Don't give up, because I want to get out of here, but don't let me get out of here. Of course, they were both in a boat. Peter's not going anywhere. And he says, depart from me. You say, well, could Jesus have departed? Sure he could have. He walks on water. Peter didn't know that yet. But this is where we bring to the next idea, and that is that he receives this grace. He knows he needs mercy more than he needs anything else, and this is all part of being converted. Do you know you need mercy more than you need anything else? Well, then the next thing, Jesus doesn't leave. He says, don't be afraid. Now, this is the beginning of the extension of grace. He says, you don't need to be afraid. Why does he not need to be afraid? I told you to think about that, didn't I? Does he not need to be afraid because he's not a sinner? No, Peter knows he's a sinner, and Jesus knows he's a sinner. Does he not need to be afraid because God has decided not to judge sin after all? Is that why he doesn't have to be afraid? No, that's not why Jesus can say, don't be afraid. Well, then why can Jesus say, don't be afraid? Because both he and Peter are on the same page about the fact that Peter's a sinner, deserves to be judged, and would rather get out of God's presence because he should be afraid. Well, how can Jesus say, don't be afraid? Well, because he knows that he's actually going to pay for the sin. The judgment is going to be poured out on him. That's exactly where he's going. So every person he says, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, it's because he knows he's going to pay the debt. He's basically saying, yeah, you're really evil. Here's my credit card. I'm paying it off with my own blood. I'm taking the blame for you. That's why he can say, don't be afraid. And it's the only reason he can say, don't be afraid. And no one else can say that in the whole universe. No one else can tell you not to be afraid except God, through Christ, and only because of what he did at the cross. That's why every other message you ever hear will fall short of what's promised in the gospel. All the other religious messages are, don't be afraid because you can earn your way out of it. They're all that way, one way or another. Or don't be afraid because God won't judge, or don't be afraid because there is no God. There's a big banner that was on a bus in England, in London. I think it was London. Might have been Berlin. But anyway, it said, there's probably no God, so relax. And I thought, oh, my stars. You see how people try to get out of this. Now, listen, friend, the gospel says there is a God, but he is gracious. And if you will come to Christ, you will live forever. And that's why you don't have to be afraid, because of who Jesus is and what he did. He receives this personal grace, and finally he enters into this new kingdom. And what that means is, Jesus says, you're going to be catching humans. And the word that he uses for catch means to catch alive. Isn't that interesting? To catch alive. It's not exactly catch and release. Not exactly. But it is catch and keep alive. He says, you're going to be fishing for people because you're going to bring them into my kingdom. So those things, he realizes who Jesus is, he realizes who he himself is, and he repents. He realizes he needs mercy, and he asks for it. Christ gives him the mercy, and he enters into a new kingdom. Now, you know, do you understand that's what takes place when you get converted? Are you converted? Have you come to Christ? Let me close with three things that I think we need to know out of all this. Number one, the Lord Jesus is not simply a religious icon or mascot. He's the divine human Lord of the universe. He was Lord before you made him Lord of your heart. We use that phrase. I've asked the Lord to be Lord of, you know, my Lord. I've invited the Lord into my heart. You know, I know what we mean. I'm not being picky. It's okay to say stuff like that. But you got to understand what he really is saying here is I'm the Lord whether you know it or not. And if you don't let me be your Savior, I will be your judge because there really isn't another Lord. I am in charge of the universe and I will deal with sin one way or another. You're either going to let me deal with yours for you or you're going to have to deal with yours on your own after you leave this life and stand before me in the final judgment. That is very, very sobering. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is crucial in the gospel. It's crucial. He really is the Lord. And this is what Peter finds out. This is why he's at first so afraid. Jesus is not a mascot. He is not a mascot. He is not an icon. He's not just a religious teacher. I said I wasn't going to holler. I told myself this morning, don't holler at people. But you must understand, he's not just a mascot, and this isn't just about religion, this is about the universe, and he's the king of it. Secondly, he's not only the king, he's also the savior. You say, well, you know, if you emphasize his lordship, then when I come to him, I'm going to be worried about just obeying rules. Someone asked me about that last week. I'm afraid I won't be able to obey all the rules. And I was so glad to be able to share with that person, Jesus obeyed the rules for you and gave you credit for it. And they looked at me and they said, really? I said, the gospel is that Jesus Christ has absorbed all your blame. And even though he's the king of the universe, which gives him the authority to do all this, he is also your savior single-handedly because he took all the blame. Because this person thought they were going to have to live by all the rules and they were afraid they wouldn't find enough of them and be able to live up to enough of them, honest and truly. And I said, I've got good news for you. Jesus did that. So he's not only the king, but he's also the true single-handed savior. So let me say something right now. Stop fearing. He says, do not fear. Christian friend, stop fearing whether or not God is on your side. Stop it. Stop it. Even if the Lord is disciplining you, and this is where we all run into trouble. Sometimes the Lord says no to us. Sometimes he does discipline us. But in Hebrews 12, it says very clearly he does it because he loves us. You stop thinking he doesn't love you. Stop it right now. Stop fearing. Jot down 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. Do you know what that means? It means if you understand how much God loves you in Christ, you would not be afraid of anything ever. If you understand, and so he wants you to know how much he loves you. As a Christian, now if you're outside of Christ, let your fear drive you to exactly what Peter did. Fall at his knees and ask for mercy. He'll give it to you. Right now, you'll become a part of his kingdom. Do not fear. Why? Because he's not just the king, he's also the savior. And start resting. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it was poured out on Christ. That's why he can say not to fear. So he's not only the king, he's the savior. And third, and this is maybe practically speaking for you Christians that are here, sitting here, something I think is particularly important for you. He's not in your boat. You are in his. And this is crucial because a lot of people think, well, I've asked Jesus into my life. Okay, I know what we mean. And, you know, I'm not trying to be picky, but it's actually not the right way to put it. What he's done is asked you into his life. And what Peter realized, and the reason he was so shook up is he realized this isn't my boat and these aren't my fish. I thought this was my boat and I was being nice, letting Jesus into it. And Jesus is going, this is my boat, this is my lake, this is my country, this is my globe, and this is my universe. And I'm here because I love you enough to talk to you. Now, that Christian friend, when you come to the Lord, he draws you into the family business, which is a different kind of fishing. It's a different kind of fishing where you're saying, I want to do whatever's necessary to help other people flourish in the name of Christ. I want, whether it's going to another country, maybe, going to another country and doing missions. It's why we do missions. It's our mission. Or maybe it's saying, you know, this isn't my business, this business that God has given me, this fishing business, building business, accounting business, lawyer business, teacher business. Maybe this isn't my business. Maybe this is his business. And maybe what I should be saying is, how can I use this business for your business, Lord? You know, there are many ways that are right in front of us all the time how we can invest in helping other people flourish and grow, be protected, be cared for. In fact, one of them, next week, we're gonna hear about it. It's next week, isn't it, Terry? Redemption Ridge. We're going to hear about that. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be hearing about this. Opportunities that we have right in our community to go fishing, to be part of what the kingdom is about. You know, he's not just joining your boat to make sure you have a good, profitable day today in fishing. And he's really not here just to help you do that, though he will take care of you. This is not the kind of person you ask to be your assistant, as someone once pointed out. This is the kind of person you say, well, Lord, what are you doing, and can I be a part of it? And can, whatever it is, would you show me how my life can be a part of what you're doing? What's your purpose for living? Rick Warren wrote a great book, Purpose Driven Life, international runaway bestseller. What's your purpose for living? Is it the kingdom? Is it this king? I mean, do you center your life on him, or is it some the other good thing that has become the center of your life? A lot of good things can become the center of our lives. Relationships, money, our businesses, our country, our nation can become, we can become nationalist more than Christian. There's all kinds of things that can are good in themselves, but out of focus. If you're converted, then the Lord says, no, no, I'm the center of this. You're part of, you're in my boat, and this is my business, and we are in the redemption business. So I would just encourage you to think about that. Take it before him. If you haven't given your life to Christ, then here's how you do it. I'll just tell you how to do it right now. There's going to be some folks up here to pray with you afterward. I'll be up here. Pastor Trav will be here. And there's folks in the prayer room. And we got so many people, you almost can't get away. Here's what you need to do. You need to say this to the Lord. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. I mean, that's what Peter says. I believe, I don't understand it all, but I believe that you are who you say you are. And would you please save me? Would you please enter my life? Fill me up. Take me into your life. Let me rest for my salvation on you, on your word, on your promise, on your, not on anything I do. Would you please just take me? And he, you know, he'll do that. Even if it's an imprecise prayer, even if it's, you know, he knows what you mean. But you need to do that because the kingdom of God is available right now. This king is alive and well. His spirit is working among us. You can become a part of this right now. I encourage you to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Because it really is very, it's a relief to know that you're the Lord of the universe. And whatever we suffer, even as Christians, has meaning because of that. It has meaning in eternity because of that. Because we belong to something that transcends our businesses. It transcends even the horrible griefs that we feel in our own lives. Something much bigger, something eternal, something permanent. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for reminding us. And please draw us back, those of us who are Christians, to the realization that we're in your boat and the details of our lives really are in your hands. It's hard for us to remember. We get out on our own sometimes. Thank you for forgiving us for that, but please draw us back in to this safety and this relief of knowing that you're really the Lord. and that we're part of what you're doing. And I pray for folks here or within the sound of my voice who are right now thinking, you know, I'm not converted, and I want to be. Father, I know that it's your Spirit speaking to them, and I pray that you draw them into that prayer and that you would take their life today. And if they're here, I pray they'll come up and talk to us. Let us pray for them. Thank you, Father, for these really crucial things for us to know. And for the life of St. Peter. What a wonderful man. Thank you for changing him. Thank you for changing us. In Jesus' name, amen.